Amen, 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 amen. That video was put together by our creative director, Sam Operchuk. And what I love about it is that video is about a 60-second clip of who we are as Severn Covenant Church. You see people in that video that have been here for decades and people that have been here for just a few weeks, but that's our identity as a people. My name is Ryan Cox. I'm the pastor here for those of us joining us for the first time. Took last week off. I was in Florida on a little vacay, and so I'm back sporting this David Hasselhoff-like tan that you see. And I want to welcome you to week three of our series called The Church. And this series, it's about, we're looking at the way that God has called us to live as his people. And so for 5 weeks in this series, we're teaching a model that we've developed based on scripture. We actually teach it in our membership class. It's called the Come, See, Stay, Grow, Go model. And what it is, ta-da, and what it is, it's a model that's really, it's a way of life that's meant to, as we walk in it, it's prescribed in scripture, and as we continually go around this model, it's really designed to keep us growing into the people that God desires us to be until the day that we stand before him. Which is what Christianity is all about. And so if you're hopping in for the first time, I'll just kind of summarize. In week one of this series, we talked about the first bubble at the top there, the come aspect, coming together as God's people. Why it's so important that we do this as a unit, as a group on Sunday morning instead of just listening to a podcast. And based on Hebrews 10, we saw that we come together and worship God corporately, number one, to be challenged, number two, to be encouraged, and number three, to be reminded of what our life is supposed to be about as God's people and what's waiting us on the other side of eternity as God's people. Week two, which was last week, Aaron covered for me, we talked about the see aspect, what we're supposed to see and focus on as God's people and how the gospel needs to be the focal point of our lives. It's the foundation that's meant to undergird and, you know, define and, if necessary, redefine everything about us. But today, in week three of this series, we are talking about the stay aspect of this model. And at Severn, when we say we want our people to stay, we're talking about staying and building deep level relationships with other men and women of God that go beyond just a 90-minute meeting on Sunday morning. Building deep relationships with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so, in a few minutes here, by the end of this teaching, we're all going to be holding hands and singing Kumbaya. It's going to be beautiful. My anchor text, I said that this was based on scripture. Where we see this is actually in Acts chapter 2. And just to kind of lay some groundwork, in Acts 2, it's now been several weeks since Jesus Christ has died, risen again, and then ascended back into heaven. And in Acts 2, the stage is set. There are hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people in Jerusalem for a festival called Pentecost, Jews from all over the world. And Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and he preaches a sermon that is, to date, the most effective sermon in the history of Christianity. Because when he concluded and called the worship team up and had his cool pastorly catchphrase, no less than 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus. So the church went from 120 people, Peter preached one sermon, and it's 3,000. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we're reading the very first description of what the church, by God's design, is supposed to be like. But the text that I'm going to focus on, it's Acts 2, verse 46. And this is how it describes this group of people. It says, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. Church went from 120 people to 3,000 in one sermon. Now, we've seen some growth around here. That's evident, but not that kind of growth. I don't know any church that sees that kind of growth. So you imagine, they didn't know anybody in their church. So what they did, according to the word of God, is they, not only did they attend their worship gatherings together, but they got into each other's homes and they got into each other's lives because they knew that their need for community couldn't be met. We have a need for community by God's design in us. Everyone does. And the early church knew that their need for community could not be met in just one service a week where they didn't even know everybody. And, you know, a lot of times I'll hear people, nobody likes change. Nobody likes change. I don't care who you are. And a lot of times people will almost be upset when the church grows because they kind of look around and they don't recognize everybody. I mean, we had a picnic before I went to Florida. I looked around and felt like I was at somebody else's church. I didn't really know anybody who was there. And a lot of times that can be upsetting, but let's be clear here. That's a very good thing. When we look around this building on a Sunday morning and we see people that we don't know, praise God for that, because that means that he is continually adding people to his family. And the mission of the church, when you boil it down, it's to reach one more person with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To tell one more person who thinks that they're without hope that there is hope because of what Jesus Christ has done at Calvary for us. And the early church knew that you know, God grew the church, but they still had a need for community. And when people are upset by a growing church, I think really what they've done is they've made a mistake in thinking that this meeting is meant to satisfy our need for community. And I tell you, if you believe that your need for community can be satisfied in one 90-minute meeting a weekend, the vast majority of the time we're singing or you're just listening to me talk, you're crazy. That would be like being a bodybuilder who only wants to eat one meal a week. It's just not, that dog's not gonna hunt. It's not gonna work. So what we see in Acts 2, 42 through 47 is that from the birthday of the church onward, when God built the church, what he was ultimately building was a community. It wasn't a 90-minute clip once a weekend. That's something that we've invented in our culture. But by God's design, the church is meant to be a community of people who dig into each other's lives. They let people into their own lives, and they go through life and do this thing called Christianity together. From the very first description of the church, that's what we see. And so what I want to do in this teaching is talk about why we need community. Three reasons. And the first reason we need community is because community protects us. Community is God's way of protecting us. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said something that is remarkable to me to this day still. And I've mentioned this before from this pulpit. But God, looking at Adam, said it's not good for the man to be alone. He said that in Genesis 2, 18. The reason that that's so striking to me is because God said that about Adam prior to sin entering the world. So Adam had a perfect relationship with God. A relationship with God unlike anything you and I will ever experience on this side of eternity. But God still looked at Adam and said, it's not good for you to be alone. Meaning the idea that so many people in a culture as individualistic as ours, the idea that so many people have that all I need is God did not come from the Bible. In just the first two chapters of Genesis, God himself disproves that. Because Adam had this perfect relationship with God, God said, no, that's not good. God is a God of community, and he has created, by making us in his image, he has created in us a need for community. And so, not only do we need it, but you can have a relationship with God and still be alone. And in a culture as individualistic as ours, I don't have any way of proving this, but I would bet that there are thousands, if not millions, of genuine believers who have a genuine walk with God. They read their Bible, they pray, they might even go to church once a week, but they are utterly and entirely alone. And in just the first two chapters of the Bible, what we see is that that is not good for us. It's no way to live. So why is it not good for us to live that way? I don't think this takes a PhD. It's because when we are isolated, we are vulnerable as people. All right, the Bible says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the way that lions hunt is by isolating and overcoming their prey. That is exactly what our enemy seeks to do in our lives. And there is story after story after story in the Word of God that proves this for us. Clearly, plainly proves this for us. But the one I wanted to look at today, it's the story of David and Bathsheba. It's probably a story of the most famous failure in the entire Word of God. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And most of us know this story. It's about, you know, King David. He's sitting on the throne of Israel. He's the only one in the Bible that it said he was a man after God's own heart. But he gets wrapped up with this woman, Bathsheba, who was another man's wife. Turns out it was one of his own soldiers' wives. He takes her. He sleeps with her. He gets her pregnant. And to cover up his sin, he has her husband murdered. And by the time the whole thing's said and done, the child actually died because of David's sin. It's a sad story. It's a shocking story, but it's an incredibly important story for us to recognize what went on there. And what I find so, just out the gate, so striking about this story is the very first verse of 2 Samuel 11. It says this. It says, "In the spring when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel." So Joab was like David's right-hand man. And his officers were his cabinet. They were his, you know, his staff. So David sends Joab out, he sends his officers out, he sends all Israel out, but at the end of verse 1 it says, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now that's an odd amount of detail for the Bible to add, if you ask me. We don't need to know what time of year it was or where David should have been, but the Holy Spirit of God made sure to give this scripture to us to show us something. And what I found so amazing when I really studied this story is the failure that led to every other failure in David's life was his decision to isolate himself from the people that God placed in his life. Before adultery, before lust, before murder, before all of it was isolation. Because biblically, this should be remarkably clear to us, isolation always leads to devastation. And so David finds himself in a place he shouldn't be, looking at a woman he shouldn't be looking at, takes her to himself, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, tries to cover the thing up, but in the end actually has her husband Uriah murdered. But the other thing that struck me about this story is the way that it ends, the way that God decides to bring this to an end. Because what God decides to do is bring another person into David's life in order to speak some incredibly painful truth to him. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, God spoke to some people audibly. He sent angels to people. He spoke to people in dreams. He could have done that with David, but he didn't. He chose to send a person to somebody who had decided to isolate himself. And so God raised up a man named Nathan the prophet. And Nathan comes into David's life and tells him a story. Tells him a story about a rich man and a poor man who owned a lamb. And how the rich man one day stole the lamb of the poor man and slaughtered it. David heard that story. He was so furious. He's ready to mete out justice himself. And then I just picture the scene, Nathan looking David dead, square in the eyes. He raises his hand, he points his finger, and he says, "You're the man, David. You're the man in that story." And he rehearses for David all of the unbelievable ways that God has been good to him, all the ways that God has blessed him, all the things that God had delivered for him. And then explains to David how he completely cast all that aside by taking another man's wife as though God had not been good enough to him. And as blisteringly painful as that speech must have been for David, that was the most important speech he'd ever heard in his life because it actually saved his life. At the end of this story in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't come at that sideways. He didn't try to explain himself. He completely owned his failure. And just after that, we read, "Then Nathan replied to David, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die.'" There's so much more to the stories that we read in the Bible than, you know, at face value. But at bare minimum, what we can see in that story is number one, people are capable of unbelievably devastating moral failures. Even the quote-unquote best of us. That story, 2 Samuel 11, is about the only man in the entire word of God of whom it is said he was a man after God's own heart. But what that proves is he may have been a man after God's own heart, but he was still nothing more than a man. And men are capable of all manner of wickedness. One of the things that I think's almost more devastating in our lives sometimes, it's not the things that we do, it's how shocked we are at what we've done. Because we like to overestimate how good we are, and we like to underestimate the power of sin in our lives. But the Bible never plays pretend about that. And not only does the Word of God show us what we're all capable of in that story, it shows us that isolation is a breeding ground for the worst failures in our life. I guarantee you, if you and I got honest with ourselves this morning, and I'm sure there's thoughts moving right now, the worst mistakes you made somewhere along the way are a direct result of you isolating yourself from people God placed in your life. But what the story also shows is how God would deliver us from that, how God would actually save our lives. He brought a person into David's life to speak painful truth into David's life. And you notice everything in David's life spirals out of control until God sent a person in his life. It starts off with lust of the flesh, then it gets to adultery, then it gets to murder. Who knows how far David would have gone to continue to cover his tracks until God brought somebody in his life to speak the truth to him, even when it was a hard truth to hear. So let's get surgical with that text. People are always telling me, "Ryan, I swear you're reading my emails." I'm not. I don't know what's going on in your life. Don't take it personal if I hit you in the chest. That's God, it's not me. But maybe there's people that God brought to church this morning who right now are where David was in 2 Samuel 11. Maybe you are right now, as sure as you're sitting here, you know that you're engaged in something you shouldn't be engaged in. Maybe you're breaking promises that you've made right now. You're in relationships that you know you shouldn't be in right now. You've played around with some activity in your life. You've allowed it to become a habit. Now it's an addiction, and now you've lost control. And maybe you're the only one who knows about it. I'll tell you what every instinct in you, every instinct in us wants to do when we find ourselves there, we want to hide. We want to detach. We want to isolate. That's exactly what our enemy wants us to do too. Because as long as we do that, there will be no healing. David didn't turn around until the sin was exposed. And if that's where you're at, don't go into hiding, because you'll take your shame and your guilt with you, and it'll multiply and it'll only keep getting worse. If that's where you find yourself this morning, God's way of escape to you is community. It's your Christian brothers and sisters. And the smartest thing you could do, painful as it may be, is find somebody that you know loves God and loves you, and get that sin out there the way the Bible calls us to. Get it out in the sunlight so it can be dealt with. So you can start to put some real estate between you and it, and begin the process of repentance and the process of healing. Because praise God, what this story in 2 Samuel also shows us is there's no such thing as somebody who's beyond hope. As long as you have vital signs, there's time to turn this ship around. David did all manner of wickedness, stealing a man's wife, ending a man's life. But the moment that he owned his sin is the moment God took that sin away from him. That's how Christianity works. It's not for perfect people. It's for broken people who admit they need help. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Praise God, amen? But here's how, before I move on from this point, this is how much I believe in this. This is how convicted I am based on just that story in the Word of God. If you're here today and you decide to leave, do you decide to live a life of detachment from Christian community? If you decide that church for you will never be more than a 90-minute clip once a weekend, and you want to keep everybody out of your life, I can make a promise to you based on that story. Number one, you will struggle with sins that you would otherwise not struggle with if you would engage with your Christian brothers and sisters. But not only that, and this might even be worse, not only will you struggle with those sins, but you will linger longer in them. But community is God's gift to us. The number one will not only help us avoid failures we would otherwise stumble into, but community will help us rise from the failures that we're already in. Community protects us. That's a heavy note to start off on. I like heavy, that's kind of my speed, and that's important. All right, we're a growing church. Praise God for that. I've heard a statistic, 80% of churches are plateaued or dying in this culture. We're not, praise God. There's churches all over this nation that would love to be where we are, but here's the biggest danger with a growing church. People come, they get added, they stay on the sidelines, and they fall through the cracks, and they never go on to be who God wants them to be. Community is your answer to that. But secondly, not only does community protect us, community helps us become more like Jesus. All right, but before I go any further with this, I always like to just, I like church to be the most honest 90 minutes of our week. All right, I'm not into painting rosy pictures of what life's like, because the Bible doesn't do that, so I don't know why a preacher would. So let's get this out here. Let me say something that everyone here already knows. Community is incredibly painful. Church would be easy, but God decided to fill it with people. We're broken and we hurt each other. And all things considered, the extent to which you let people in your life is the extent to which you will experience pain. Matter of fact, the number one reason that people go through life deciding to really be alone and keep everybody just far enough away to really see who they are is because of pain from past relationships. So maybe you hear this, you hear the idea of community, it already has put a bad taste in your mouth because of bad experiences you've had. Or maybe you were raised in a home where you were taught not to really talk about what's going on in your life, not to really let people see what's going on in your life. Maybe you were taught, either explicitly or otherwise, that calling out for help to other people is a sign of weakness in a person. That's a difficult programming to undo. Or maybe you've just been burned so many times when you've made yourself vulnerable that there's nothing in you, and nothing in you that wants to do it. And something in you, one day, a switch flipped and said, You know what? It's probably just going to be easier to keep everybody at arm's length from here on out. Let me tell you something. It will be easier. You're 100% right. It is much easier to keep everybody out of your life. But the trade-off, if you decide to live that way, is you'll never become like Jesus. You and I will never be like Jesus unless we let people close enough to us to actually hurt us. Because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. When you and I claim to be a Christian, this is probably one of the most convicting things I've ever heard myself say. When you and I claim to be a Christian, that title literally means little Christ. The next time that you self-identify, if you do, and if you don't claim to be a Christian, but you're investigating, this is great for you because you can make an informed decision about this. The next time that you self-identify as a Christian, you are literally saying you are a little Christ, meaning you are a small-scale replica of God who became a man to save mankind. So when I say I'm a Christian, I'm saying I am the closest thing that people will have to Jesus Christ himself in the flesh. Think about that for a second. This means whatever identify we've assigned to ourselves, a mom, a dad, a husband, a wife, a boss, an employee, whatever it is, we have an identity that goes underneath all of those. And it's a uniform that we can never take off. Our job description is to be the closest thing to Jesus that this world will ever see. That's why it's so important that we know what this book says, that we know about Jesus. Because if our calling is to be like Jesus, then I would say it's fairly important that we understand what Jesus is like, that we understand Jesus' example, what his ministry was all about. And if you could summarize Jesus' entire ministry, if you could boil it down to just one singular word, that word is love. And the way that love expresses itself, it will always express itself as a sacrifice, always. There is no such thing as costless love. Love is always costly to the person who chooses to love. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that what real love looks like, real love keeps no record of wrongs. Because love will be wronged sooner or later. But the difference between love and everything else is that real love doesn't keep a record of it. That's exactly what we see in Jesus. The love found inside the stories of the gospel is unlike anything that we've ever seen in history or ever will see again. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God as something to be held on to, used for his own benefit. Instead, he walked away from everything that he had to give us everything that he had. Let's be clear here. God's not insecure. That's not why he came down here. He didn't need us to celebrate who he is. He didn't do this for him. He did this for us. His pure motivation was love. And it was a love that was infinitely costly to himself. It was a love that caused him to get, rather than standing on the outside of our lives, it was a love that got close to us, that allowed us to get close to him, close enough to actually cost him something, to cost him everything at the cross at Calvary. You can read the gospel accounts again. It's on every single page. It's in every single story. Look at the 12 disciples that Jesus hand-selected. And by the end of his ministry, every one of the 12 either abandoned him, denied knowing who he was, or betrayed him for money, despite knowing that the men that he poured his life into would do that, he chose them anyway. The people that Jesus came to see, his own people, the Jewish nation, the people that should have been waiting for his arrival with bated breath, the people that he gave his entire life to, for his entire ministry, healing their sick and feeding their hungry, raising their dead to life, those are the same people that handed him over to the Roman government for his wrongful execution. Full knowing what Jesus' move from heaven to us would cost him, Jesus made the move anyway. So when we say that we're Christians, that's the example that we're saying we live by. That's the example that we say we subscribe to, we strive to emulate in everything that we do. And so maybe you have awesome reasons for keeping everybody out of your life. Maybe you have stories you could tell me, you could say, you could announce to this group that would make us all weep. Maybe they're unbelievably good reasons. I'm not even going to argue with that. But what I'll tell you is if you live that way, if you keep everyone out of your life, if you refuse to go into anyone else's ever again, the only person you're ultimately hurting is yourself, because you'll never have an opportunity to become like Jesus the way you would if you got into somebody's life. Because it's only in the pain that we experience as a community that we have opportunities to glorify God, to emulate God's love. It's as our Christian brothers and sisters let us down that we have an opportunity to show them what real kindness is. It's as our Christian brothers and sisters sin against us, it's only as they sin against us that we have an opportunity to forgive the way that we've been forgiven. And it's as we get close enough to people in order for it to actually cost us, in order to let them actually hurt us, that we have an opportunity to truly show the love that Jesus has shown us. That's the second reason we need community, because it's in community that we can become like Jesus. But thirdly and finally, and this is probably my most abstract point, community helps us know God. There's actually a lot of ways to know God. Two of the most obvious ones that we talk about the most are reading the Bible and praying. All right, God would, he would still be God if he didn't give us the Bible. We would still be who we are if he didn't give us the Bible. But the Bible was written to connect us to God. It reveals who he is, and it reveals who we are as we study it, with the intent that as we lean into his word and study what he had to say, we can become more like him. We can draw nearer to him. Prayer is another amazing resource we have for knowing God. I've heard it said that you can, you know, apart from prayer, if all you do is read the Bible, you can know a lot of things about him, but it's in coupling your reading with praying that you can actually know him. And think about it. Prayer is the one thing that we're commanded to do without ceasing. Look at how many times Jesus made prayer a priority in his life. Jesus taught us how to pray. There's incredible emphasis placed on that. But there's other ways to know God as well. The Bible says in the Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Romans 1 says that the attributes of God, the nature of God, can be clearly understood simply by the things that he's made. Meaning we can have encounters with God just by studying the works of his hands. All right, I got back on Thursday night from a vacation in Florida. And for the first time in my life, I vacationed with two kids. And so I learned if you want time to yourself, that's going to be squarely between 5 and 7 a.m. And everything else is somebody else's time. But here's the highlight of that vacation for me. I'll get up before everybody else, about before the sun, as a matter of fact. I put about 6 gallons of coffee on, and I take a big old, you know, big chug looking thing out into the Atlantic. Because here's where I'm coming from. Here's how I think. There is something about standing in the shores of the Atlantic. Shores that never go further than they're allowed to, and seeing a ball of fire 93 million miles away rise in the sky that still hasn't burned out yet because God said it's not time yet. There's something about that that lets me realize, hey, God's got this, and he's better at it than you are, Ryan. Things are going just fine. I'm a type A personality. I'm a perfectionist. That means I stress out all the time. My wife's exactly the opposite. She's a gift. My wife is like, she de-stresses me. God put her in my life to just tell me to chill. So I appreciate when I experience God in nature, his sovereignty and his power and how above us he is, because I find freedom in that. He's building his church. I don't need to. He's got this thing. I just need to follow him. But another way, specifically since the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the birthday of the church, another way that God has given us that I think is one of the most untapped resources there is of getting to know him is his people. Let me say something else that you've heard before, but think about what I'm actually saying. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were baptized by one spirit into one body. What that verse tells us is everyone who names Jesus Lord of their life is filled presently with the Spirit of the living God. And not only are we filled with God's Spirit that we carry with us everywhere we go, just a few verses prior, we're told that a different manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one of us for the common good. Now, because that's true, that means one of the best ways to get to know God is to get to know the people that he's drawing to himself and filling with himself. That intro video, that 60-second snapshot of who we are as a people is amazing when you consider what I just said. Because you are looking at people from all walks of life, from all backgrounds, from all socioeconomic classes. Some of us have been here for decades. Some of us have only been here for days. But every one of us is revealing and reflecting who God is in a different way that only we can individually. And so one of the best ways to get to know God is to get to know his people. I talk about my kids all the time, but if you're here for the first time, you're gonna hear about them today. I got two kids. Everett, my two-year-old, and Scarlett, my seven-month-old. I call them Sneb and Scoot, and I don't have any idea why. Don't even ask me. I've totally forgotten at this point. But a lot of times, this might sound like a strange analogy, but a lot of times when parents have their second child, parents, especially moms actually, experience a lot of guilt. There's been a lot of articles written about this, published about this. And the reason for that is because when you have your first child, everything changes. And I don't care how many books you read, everything's gonna change. And don't worry about getting ready for it, you can't be. But it's beautiful, it's an awesome change, it's a gift. And yet, you know, as new parents, every parent does the same thing. You obsess over your kid, you put like 30 pictures of Instagram of them every day, and people are tired of hearing about them, but you can't stop talking about them. And you just like obsess, like you see all their firsts, and it's great, and it's exciting. It's an unbelievable time in life. But then when the second child comes along, the thought process for a lot of people is, now that I'm having another child, I'm gonna have less of everybody else, because now my attention's being divided between two. Or being divided between three. I'm sure Aaron Mayhew knows what I'm talking about here. Which that makes sense on paper. That sounds like it would make sense. But when Scarlett arrived into the Cox household, something amazing happened. And what I realized was I didn't get less of Everett and Katie. I got more of them. And there's one reason for this. It's because Scarlett, that seven-month-old nuclear bomb that she can be sometimes, reveals parts of my wife that I've never seen before. Parts of her, aspects of her that I can't bring out in her, and that my son Everett can't bring out in her. Parts of her life that only Scarlett bring out in her. And it's no different with my son Everett. We were on the plane. Oh, what a nightmare. We were on the plane coming back home from Orlando. I don't even have time to get into the story, but Everett and my daughter were interacting in ways that I physically could not keep myself from laughing. But the point is, I get more of my son now that my daughter's here. I get to see different parts of his life reflected simply because God has added to my family. And that principle is exactly as true in the church. When God adds more people to his family and we allow him to add his people, our people, to our lives, what we're ultimately seeing is different reflections of who God is. This is why it's so important to dig into other people's lives and to let other people dig into our lives, because me personally, I've only had one childhood. I don't know about you, I only had one. I've only ever looked through life through one set of eyes. I've only had one experience in life. I've only had my trials. I've only had my losses and victories. And I understand God as a result of the paradigm that I see him through. But when somebody else who loves God comes into my life, and I talk to them about the things of God, we pray together, we go to God together, we read the Bible together, what I'm benefiting from is another aspect of who God is that I can't see personally, that I can only see as a result of my relationship with his child. You can know God personally and privately, but you'll never know him like you can know him in community. Amen? Now, the only thing that I haven't touched on today, and I intentionally wanted to save this for last, is how on earth this is possible. How do you do this? All right, the intellectual heavyweight known as Mike Tyson, yes, I'm about to quote him, said something one time I find absolutely brilliant. He said, "Everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the face." That is, by a wide margin, the smartest thing he's ever said. By a very wide margin, the smartest thing he's ever said. And the profound truth of that intellectual juggernaut that he's getting at there is that things sound good on paper. Let me put it this way. They sound good on Sunday morning. It sounds like rainbows and butter. Maybe we all want to go hold hands and play the guitar and sing Kumbaya, but community's painful. And you better have a plan when and not if it gets painful. And so here's the bottom line. The only way that you can build these deep relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ is by having a deep and a ever deepening understanding of the gospel. Here's why. I'm not going to leave us there. Because it's only the story of the gospel that shows us, that reveals to us, that allows us to experience, more than intellectually, but emotionally and experientially, exactly how loved we are in God. How unconditionally, how God sees every area of our life, past, present, and future, and still promises to never leave us, to never forsake us. According to Romans 8, the love that God has for people who have given their life to Jesus is never going away. Praise God. You and I need to always move in a deeper understanding of that. We need to move in a deeper understanding that God validates us, that God affirms us, that God cares for us, that God is our source of meaning. He's our source of purpose, our source of significance. All of that can only ultimately be found in Him. Because the moment that we forget that, then what we do is we play an unbelievably destructive game of looking for things that will only be found in God in people. And the moment we start to look for that unconditional love and purpose and meaning and all of these things that can only be found in God, the moment we look for that in other people is the moment we crush them with the weight of our expectations. And the relationship begins to crumble and there's nothing but turmoil. The answer to that is to go back to the gospel, to how totally and completely you're loved in God. And when that happens, then we're free to be vulnerable. We're free to be open. We're free to give love and extend forgiveness the way that we have been given love and forgiveness has been extended to us. When Jesus prescribed what this group of people called the church, unlike anything the world has ever seen before, when Jesus told us what it was going to look like, he called us a city set on a hill. Meaning it's as we live in community with each other that our light corporately will shine to a watching world. When people see this group of people, the church, they should see the deepest relationships. They should see a love that goes beyond failure. They should see people that are always willing to give one more chance to each other, people who celebrate when we stand up, not when we fall. Doesn't mean we never speak hard truth into each other's lives. It actually means we definitely speak hard truth into each other's lives when it's necessary. But through it all, there should be a love in this group that's not found anywhere else on planet Earth. Amen? Let me call the worship team up, and I'll end on a real practical note. What do you do with this teaching? Okay, because you know the idea of community sounds great, but if you're sold on this, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you on this, what do you do? One thing I am convinced of in Christianity is that Christianity is never about teleporting to an idealized version of yourself. Christianity altogether is about taking one more step in the right direction. That's all it is. It's not any more complicated than that. When God called Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12, he just said, follow me, Abraham. He just said, go. Hebrews 11 says Abraham didn't even know where he was going. He just put one foot in front of the other, believing God. That's Christianity. When Jesus patrolled the Sea of Galilee, pulling some fishermen out of the lives that they were in, he came to Peter, he said, follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men. He said, just keep putting your feet as close to my footprints as you can. Stay covered in the dust of your rabbi, and I will make you something you could never be apart from me. That's Christianity. So the question is, what's your next step? Here's what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced there's people listening to this sermon who you're excited by the thought of Jesus and a relationship with God. Maybe you come from a church where they never preach the gospel. Maybe you're not really sure if your sins are forgiven, but you want that. Let me tell you something. If that's where you're coming from today, I have the greatest news in the universe. Jesus Christ is still accepting applications, and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Your first step, if that's where you're coming from, you handle that today. You ask Jesus to save you today, and anyone who comes to him, he'll never cast out. Maybe you're listening to this sermon right now on our podcast, on our app, and you've never joined us on a Sunday morning. You're totally disconnected from any local church. If that's you, your next step, come here physically and worship God with us. We talked about how important that is 2 weeks ago. But maybe you've been attending with us for years, off and on or continuously or whatever it is, but you know that you know that you know. You're just like Adam. You're just like Adam in Genesis 2:18, and you have a relationship with God, but you're alone. And everybody's outside of your life, and you're outside of theirs. If that's you, get plugged into a home group. They're all getting ready to start up this fall. It's an awesome opportunity for you to take the next step. But maybe you've done all of that. You have a relationship with God. You're at this church. You're in a home group. What's the next step for you? I'm going to warn you, this is a doozy. But here's what you do. I dare you to have the courage to do this. You find somebody who loves God, that you know loves God. You find somebody that loves you, that you can trust, that's just a few steps ahead of where you are, that has stood where you stand now. You go to them and let them see into the mess that is your life. Ask them why they think you still struggle with what you struggle with. Ask them why they think you're still not where you want to be. What areas of your life have yet to reflect the truth of the gospel? Let them speak into your life. Make yourself vulnerable, and I'll tell you something, it will change your life. That's what we mean around here when we say we want you to stay. We want you to build deep relationships with your brothers and sisters in God. Because when Jesus built the church, he aimed to build a community. Amen? That's it. That's all.